I'm going to start by asking you a question. I know you're not going to answer, but I am going to ask. I want you to complete this sentence. Now, the first part of the sentence is blank, and all I'm asking you to do in your mind is to fill in the blank. Blank is good for me. Now, I've given you a few hints. Vitamins are good for me. Some of you agree, some of you don't. You don't have to speak out, but for most people, you're saying, they're good for me. A balanced diet is good for me. You know what a balanced diet is? That's when you get the hamburger on the left and the French fries on the right and the plate is balanced. A balanced diet is good for me. Exercise is good for me. Okay, let's read it. Exercise is good for my friends. Okay. Friendships are good for me. Sleep is good for me, but not until after class. Okay. Even in the spiritual realm, I think we can agree on certain things. What we've come up with so far are basically things that make our physical bodies or our physical existence either last longer or be more comfortable. But in the spiritual realm, we can translate it, and most of you would say prayer is good for me, right? Bible study is good for me. Discipleship is good for me. Church attendance is good for me, okay? You're not going to get much argument on any of those. Now, suppose I were to tell you that the Bible has an addition, an addendum, a very crucial ingredient to add to that. If I were to tell you that, would you say to me, okay, tell me what it is and I'll want it? No? Yes? Maybe? Rather not say. Okay. Here it is. Psalm 119, verse 71. Another good for me phrase in the Bible. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. That's what it says. What's an affliction then? What does it mean good? Why does God feel that way? Why doesn't God bless me instead? Could an affliction be a blessing? We're going to do some looking at some key words this morning and try to find the answer. What we're doing is we're continuing our walk through the somewhat dense but lush pathways that travel through the 119th Psalm. And we're asking ourselves, what does the Word say about the Word? What does the Bible say about itself? We've been looking first at the atmosphere. How do we come to God when we're going to study His Word? What do we do first? And we did some looking for the first few weeks, and we realized that what God expects us to do whenever we open this book, He said in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, two things He's looking for, those that are of a humble and contrite heart, so much so that they tremble at His Word. And we discovered that that really means to tremble with excitement that the God of eternity would speak directly to me. And then we learned from the 18th verse of the 119th Psalm that God then wants us to be able to pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And the wondrous things are the wonderful ways that God reveals his character through the scriptures. And then we began to realize that the psalmist in the 119th Psalm began to say over and over and over, O Lord, teach me, O Lord, teach me. And we had to find out what that meant. And what it appeared to have meant was that he wanted God to teach him the way Jesus taught the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. And we found out that that teaching involved revelation, explanation, illumination, and simplification. And then we determined that before God, having trembled at his word, asking him to open our eyes that we might behold wondrous truth, we then were to get busy about the business of giving God the time to speak to us through his word on a regular basis. And then what that literally meant was, you remember the psalmist said, I've esteemed the words of your lips more than gold. And then he said, more than fine gold. And then he said, more than all the gold in the world. And then he said, more than great spoils that you win on a battlefield. And then he said, I love your word more than I love honey, more than the greatest delicacy I can put in my mouth. And then finally we turn to the book of Job and we realize that what God's really looking for is men and women who will esteem the words of his mouth more than their necessary food. Which literally means that you would give up bread and water if you were starving before you would give up time in this book. And most of us looked at ourselves in disbelief because most of us won't miss a meal in order to get in this book. Some of us won't miss a snack in order to get in this book. And yet we claim to be men and women of the book. So we've looked at the prelude to the word. Now let's look at the partner to the word. What is it that God does to make us hungry? We've already determined this is the attitude we're supposed to have, but most of us say, wait a minute, I'm not that hungry for the scriptures. I mean, I enjoy coming to church. I don't even mind coming to Sunday school. And I'll listen to the radio once in a while, and I'll have a quiet time. But, you know, this thing about more than my, you know, it's just not me. How can God create a hunger? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. God's partner to the Word. Now, it's a tool. He does have one, and it's a tool that he loves to use, not because he enjoys it, because it works. It happens to be a tool, though, that we don't like. He uses the very thing that makes us weak, the thing that humiliates us, the thing that makes us fail. He brings pressures and problems and persecutions into our life to drive us to his word so he can bless us. How many of you in here would like to be blessed? How many of you pray for your friends to be blessed? Lord, bless so-and-so. Sure we do. How many of you know what that means? Well, if you turn sometime, we won't do it right now. You'll find in the 5th chapter of the book of Matthew, to be poor in spirit, for instance. It means we're asking God to take away from us that spirit of independence that causes us to not have a sense of need of him. And so when we ask God to bless us, one of the things we're asking him to do is to take away from us whatever it is that's making us independent. If he does that, guess what? He is blessing you. Okay, you still want to be blessed. Secondly, God says he blesses us by making us meek. Now, meek men and women don't go around doing things for God. Meek men and women are those people that have come to realize that only God can do things eternal. Moses found that out. It doesn't happen very fast. It's something that takes both time and pain, and God's willing to give it the time, and he's willing to let us endure the pain in order to bless us. Still want to be blessed? Okay. Thirdly, Jesus said that mourners are blessed ones. You see, mourners have lost something or someone they thought they couldn't live without. And when it's gone, they mourn. And God knows that real blessings enter the life when we have no one else and nothing else but him. So on occasions, he will bless us by taking from us something or someone we thought we couldn't live without. And the weight of our lives fall upon him, and he's blessing us. Still want to be blessed. Sometimes God blesses us, Jesus went on, by allowing us to be persecuted. To be persecuted is to be misunderstood, wrongfully accused, taken advantage of for the gospel's sake and for the glory of God. It isn't pleasant, but it's a blessing. And the scripture says God allowed his own son to be persecuted that we might enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. God loves us so much he'll do whatever it takes to afflict us in order to bless us. And we're to reach the place that when he does, we're to get excited. And we're to say with the psalmist, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy word. It's good. It really is. Now, why do we need to be afflicted to learn his word? The psalmist answers the question for us. God makes it so simple. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Now I have kept thy word. Now, I don't know, we're going to do some word studies this morning. The first word we're going to look at is that we've looked at the word blessed. We're going to look at the word astray. What does it mean to go astray? How many of you have gone astray? All right. How many of you know somebody that's gone astray? We can do that. All right. Astray, it's an unusual word. It doesn't mean a deliberate choice to do that which is evil, necessarily. The word astray is used mostly in the Old Testament to describe animals who have wandered off course and gotten in trouble. Verse 176 of Psalm 119 gives us an illustration. It says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant. I don't forget thy commandments. Lost sheep do what? They wander. They don't know what's best for them. So long as they stay close to the shepherd, they're safe. But sheep are dumb animals. They want to go their own way, even though the shepherd knows what's best for them, so they follow their instincts instead of hearing his voice. They wander. Now, if you were to stop and interview a lost sheep and stick a microphone in front of him, he'd probably say, bah. And if you interpret that, what he's really saying is, I didn't intend to get lost. I like the shepherd. I want to be near him, but there's some shade over there, and he was going this way, and I just needed that shade. Or the shepherd was going this way and I saw this plant over there, and how was I to know it was poisonous? You see, the problem is, instead of watching the shepherd and listening to his word, they just wander. They chart a different course. And before they know it, they don't hear him anymore. Oh, he's still calling to them, but they have wandered just far enough to be out of earshot. That's what it means to go astray. Now, they're still his sheep. His voice is still calling to them, but they no longer have the benefits of his protection or his feeding or his healing. They went astray. They went their own way. Isaiah 53:6 defines it that way, doesn't it? It says, all we, that's us, like sheep have gone astray. There's your word. We have turned what? Everyone to his own way. You know, we just didn't follow the shepherd. We went the way we wanted to go. But the good shepherd cares. And that's why we read in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 and 13. You remember Jesus looked at the disciples and he said, what do you think? What think ye? If a man has 100 sheep and just one of them goes astray, there's your word, that's 1/100th of his flock, won't he leave the 99 who are close to his side and go off into the mountains if need be to seek that one who has gone astray? And if he finds him, he will rejoice more of that sheep than the 99 which did not go astray. That's God's response to sheep that go astray. His heart breaks. He can't bear to see us wander off course. That's why he afflicts us. He loves us so much. He doesn't want us to wander. He'll even leave those in the flock that are close to his side, climb over the fences of sin, and go through the valleys of apostasy if need be to find that one, and he puts him over his shoulder, and he loves him, and he brings him back to the sheepfold. And it says he has a party, a praise gathering. He's so excited about this one sheep that he found that had gone astray. And it's not because that sheep is more valuable than other sheep. It's because that sheep has been rescued from going astray. Now the psalmist is saying to us, before God afflicted him, before God put pressure on him, before God allowed him to be chastened, he had this tendency to wander. He kept going astray. He wasn't mindful of the shepherd's voice. He didn't keep his eye on the shepherd's staff. But now, according to the psalmist, something's happened to him. He's a different person. God has afflicted him. And now it says he's not so likely to go astray. You see, that's why it is good that he was afflicted. Good indeed. It really is good. You say, wait a minute, I've been afflicted. It isn't good. How many would vote that affliction feels good? Nobody. It's not supposed to feel good. Feeling good is not what Christianity is all about. I hope that doesn't disturb you. Let me give you an illustration. Let's suppose you've contracted a serious disease. Let's imagine it's a malignant tumor. That's not good. So your physician says to you, the tumor is operable, it's contained, all we need to do is perform surgery and you'll be okay. You say, well, I enjoy it. He says, no. It'll be dreadfully painful, pitifully expensive, incredibly difficult on your family. There'll be trauma, pain, separation, and a long recuperation time. In fact, when you wake up from the surgery, you'll wish you were dead and you'll never want to speak to me again. Then why do it, you argue? It doesn't sound good. Oh, no, the doctor says, it is good. Because unless you allow me to operate, what will happen will be far, far worse. Long term, this is good for you. It is a good thing to do. And our friend, the great physician, who loves us so much more than the family doctor even, knows what we need. And he knows we're going to scream and kick and cry against the hospital bed. And he knows we're going to drag our feet all the way to the operating room. But he's going to do it because it is good for him to do so. It's in our best interest. He has to. That's why it's good. It isn't necessarily good for the senses. It doesn't feel good, but it is good for what really ails us, and it is necessary if we're to be spiritually healed. That's why it is good for us to be afflicted. So that's our next key word, affliction. What does that mean? It's an interesting word in Scripture, but then all words in Scripture are interesting. This word is particularly interesting to this study because as you look at what it is, you get a better understanding of why he does it. Let me try to remind you that affliction is that which is allowed into your life from three sources. And sometimes we forget there are three sources to affliction. First of all, some affliction is self-inflicted. It's called sowing and reaping. We get afflicted because we went astray. And while we were astray, we got caught in some barbed wire and we got cut up. Not God's fault. He's going to use it to teach us, and he's going to use it to show us how much he loves us as he puts us on his shoulder and carries us home. But beloved, don't blame God for it. We did it. Gosh, that's a hard phrase to say in this generation, isn't it? I did it. Second cause of affliction is spiritual warfare. Satan goes to God the way he did with Job, and he knocks on the door and he says, God, what about old Mary? She just loves you because you give her everything she wants. What if you, boom? And God says, okay, Satan, you can do this much, but that's all. So Satan is allowed to test us and to bring into our lives certain things that would cause, from Satan's perspective, to destroy us. But God in his omniscience only gives Satan the freedom to do that. While Satan thinks it will destroy us, God in his omniscience knows those things that will bless us. Now, he'll come to us the way he did to Eve in the garden. He'll say, what kind? God didn't really say you couldn't do that, did he? I mean, what kind of legalistic God have you got? And if we don't believe that, then he comes along with the second lie he came to Eve with. He says, okay, maybe God did say it, but who is he to tell you what to do? So you listen to his voice, you listen to the voice of the stranger, and interestingly enough, once you do, he disappears, he does his disappearing act, and he leaves you there thinking that you're going to curse God. He never has figured out, he's not really as bright as we give him credit for being sometime, he never has figured out why God allows him to do these things. Because God's trying to bless us, and Satan, without the mind of God, cannot understand that. So let's give Satan credit for the tempting, okay? But don't give Satan credit for the straying. That's what's called a choice. Satan tempts, we choose, okay? So that's the second cause of affliction. The third cause is there are times when God afflicts us because he loves us. It's not because we've strayed. He does it to bless us. And the only way he can is to bring into our lives things that will make us meek, mourn, merciful, or poor in spirit. But whichever of the three sources, God allows it because he loves us, and he's waiting as soon as the affliction has come to its proper place. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, one of the neatest verses in the Bible. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself. Now, those two words together will make about a one-year study for you if you want to just study in that one passage. Our God who called you into his eternal glory in Christ will himself. I think the Living Bible says pick you up. The King James says he will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, he will establish you. To him be dominion and glory forever and ever. Amen. 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 In other words, his afflictions are always for a reason, and the reason is to bless us. Now, that word affliction in Scripture comes from a Hebrew word that is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. It is used to denote punishment. It is used to denote infliction of pain. And it's used for almost any circumstances. It puts an individual or a body or group of people in a situation of lowliness that forces them to become more humble. Let me give you some illustrations. It's used of what one does to a captured enemy with Sarah and Hagar in Genesis 16:6. It's used of what the lawless do to the defenseless in Exodus 22. The word is used of pain inflicted to a group that's in bondage or captivity in Psalm 105:18. It's used of physical pain produced by war in Numbers 24. It's used of self-inflicted pain accompanying repentance in Psalm 119:107. But the interesting thing is that in almost every passage in Scripture that you read that word affliction, it has to do with bringing someone or some group of people low so they will be humble before God. You see, he wants to bring man to the point that we tremble at the sound of his voice, and having trembled, we are in a position to be blessed through affliction. So we need affliction because we go astray, we wander, we drift. We move up against the thorns and the barbed wires of sin. And before we realize it, we can't hear the shepherd anymore. And he needs to get us back to where we need to be. And so he will allow us to be afflicted because he wants to bless us. He wants to bless us so we'll become merciful, meek, poor in spirit, and so forth. So I trust that by now you're beginning to understand the basic thesis of this study is to come to understand that if we're going to be men and women that God wants us to be, we've got to be blessed. But blessing isn't changing physical circumstances in a physical world. Being blessed is arranging physical circumstances to benefit us spiritually and to change us in the likeness of Christ so that he can make us meek and poor in spirit and so forth. In order to do that, we must be afflicted. And that word afflicted means to put pressure on. It means to be under a certain level of pressure until we are brought low. And as we're brought low, we see God for who he is. The 119th Psalm is our textbook, and what I want us to do is take a few verses now out of that psalm to understand what the psalmist was trying to capture when he began to talk about this matter of affliction. Psalm 119, verse 25, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to thy word." Verse 28, "My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word." Verse 81, "My soul languishes, I wait for thy word." Verse 82, "My eyes fail with longing for thy word. When will you comfort me?" Verse 145, "I cried with my whole heart, answer me, Lord. I observe thy statutes." Verse 146, "I cried to thee, save me, and I'll keep your word." Verse 147, "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words." Verse 149, "My eyes anticipate the night watches that I might meditate on thy word." Verse 153, "Look at my affliction, rescue me. I do not forget your word." Verse 169, "Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word." I trust that you get the picture the psalmist is trying to communicate. The first thing you see is that he was desperate. I mean, he was crying for help. This wasn't because he scratched his fender on his chariot or somebody at the office frowned at him or something. This guy was desperate. He was distraught. He was despondent. These were major crises. He said, "My soul cleaves to the dust." He said, "My soul weeps because of grief. My soul languishes for deliverance." He said, "I cried with my whole heart. I get up before dawn and cry." Now, let's look at two principles that come out of that one. One is that in most of our lives, and God knows what it takes major crises to get our attention. God has to do what it takes. And for most of us, he has to get us to a place where the night seems long, where the heavens seem to be silent, where we may even doubt that God's listening or answering, but he is listening, beloved. He may not be answering because he's waiting for the perfect moment in our lives when that desperation allows us to fall upon our faces before him and receive the grace and the glory that he wants to give us. The second thing we need to remember about the depth of his despair is that this guy wasn't playing games with God anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but I like to go before the Lord and put on my Sunday go-to-meeting face, and I like to pretend that I don't really have a heart problem. I like to say to him, "Lord, oh, you're so wonderful, and your name is so wonderful, and your word is so wonderful. Amen." And then I get up and say, "Oh, I can't believe God let this happen to me." The point of the matter is we're not yet to the desperation point of being honest with God, and it takes me a long time. This guy had thrown away his hypocrite suit. He was being honest with God. He said, "Lord, it hurts." He said, "Lord, I get up in the middle of the night and cry. I don't even believe in crying, and I cry." He said, "Lord, I can't stand it." Secondly, having cried out to God, and this is the key point to this lesson this morning, having cried out to God in the midst of his affliction, he understood the only answer was going to come from this book. Now, my friends, listen to me carefully, please. Until he contained the word and let the word do its work, he was not going to be totally healed and totally benefit from the affliction that God put into his life. He could have worked up an emotional plea and some kind of an experience, and it would have gotten temporary relief, and that's what most of us do. But the enemy can imitate that, and it doesn't last. My friend, there's only one place you're going to get lasting promises that sustain you in the midst of your affliction, and it's in this book. And so often people will postpone saturating themselves with the word because they don't feel like it, and they don't really get the benefit of the affliction. Listen to me. Listen to what the psalmist was saying. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me with your word." What a memory verse. His soul wept. "Strengthen me according to thy word." His soul was languishing. "I wait for thy word." What did he do when he got up before the dawn weeping? "I wait for thy words." You see the picture? Solution number one in the midst of your crisis is to humble yourself before the God of eternity. Get real and ask for help. Let him know you're at the end of your rope. Be honest. Be sincere. But beloved, having done that, then you pour this book into your life because that's where the answers are. You won't get them through circumstances, and you can beg God to remove your circumstances and you sure won't learn. Don't you understand? The reason you were afflicted was that what? That I might learn thy word. So as you become desperate and pray, he opens your eyes so you can behold things out of his law you never saw before. You ask him to teach you. You ask him to reveal his nature on every page. Suddenly it begins to make sense. He's blessing you. That's what he's doing. He's creating in you a heart of mercy, a heart that knows how to mourn, a heart that knows how to bless its enemies, pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. He's wanting you to become meek and lowly and hard, and it's working. You say, that's good. You say, well, it doesn't feel good, but it is good. It's good the way God is good. And his goodness is being transmitted and translated into your life through something known as affliction. Satan thinks he's got you. For a little while, you feel that way. But when you get desperate enough, you cry out to God. He opens his word in a way you've never seen it before. And there leaps forth from the pages living truth, depth, meaning, purpose, comfort. Verses you've read before, verses you've memorized before suddenly come alive. Why? Because in your desperation, you cried out to God. And as you cried out to God, the word became alive. It became a living book and you became a living word speaking to you, comforting you. Now you know you need comfort. Strengthening you, now you know you're weak. Giving you wisdom, now you know you don't have all the answers. That's what God was waiting for. So it is good for you that you were afflicted, because now you're really learning his word. The best illustration, or one of the best ones I've found in Scripture, is Exodus chapter 1. It's a living portrait in real life. The children of Israel, you remember, were in bondage. They're like us. They were in a physically unfriendly world, but spiritually, God was producing exactly what he wanted to. It reads like this, Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and that whole generation died. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They multiplied. They became very strong or mighty, and the land was filled with them. They were everywhere. Verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, wow, look out. That's in the original. The people of Israel are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And if we have a war, they'll join our enemies and we'll lose. That's what verse 10 literally says. Verse 11, therefore they did set over them taskmasters, here's our word, to afflict them with their burdens, even to the point that they had to build treasure cities for Pharaoh. Now here's your memory verse, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And the enemy was grieved. The children of Israel were prospering. Everything was going well. They were in a land dominated, controlled by the enemy. They were fruitful nonetheless. They were multiplying. They were powerful. What a time to be alive. What a time to be afflicted. They had experienced God's power. They had experienced God's blessing. The enemy hates that. The enemy was fearful of their testimony, so he got permission and unleashed an attack on God's children. He set taskmasters over them to increase their burden. He made their life miserable. But isn't it interesting? The more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied, and the more they grew. See, that's the way God works. The more pressure God allowed the enemy to place on them, the more of his grace they needed, the more of his grace they needed, the more he provided, the more he provided, the more they flourished. It was good for them to be afflicted. Now, how do you approach God's word then in the midst of those trials? That's the next question. You expect wondrous things, but there's at least two things you need to ask God for as you open your word in the midst of an affliction. With those, we'll close. The first one is comfort. Verse 76, Psalm 119. Comfort me, Lord, according to your word. Verse 50, this is my comfort, the word, in my affliction. Now, what is comfort? There's another key word. Let's define it. Comfort, the hand of God relieving you of burdens you cannot carry. That is why the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. He is the one called alongside to carry your burdens for you. So when you seek comfort from the Word of God, you're asking the Spirit of God to come alongside you and carry your burdens by speaking to you through His Word. It's not a feeling, it's a fact. And you appropriate it not by some emotional experience, but by knowing in your mind and reckoning it to be so, that God is who He says He is, His Word is what He says it is, and according to 1 Peter 5:7, what He wants you to do is cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. So that's the first thing you pray for in the midst of affliction. As you open God's Word, you ask Him to expose you to truth you've never seen, and then you say, Lord, comfort me through Your Word. The psalmist found that out, and the psalmist can comfort you. And secondly, he asked to be renewed. Verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. I'm on the bottom of the ladder, Lord, loose translation. Revive me, renew me according to Your Word. Verse 154, plead my cause, redeem me, revive me according to Thy Word. Verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust, revive me according to Thy Word. Renewal or revival, then, is a returning to a closeness of fellowship you once had with God, or that you need to have to God, with God, at a time when the sheep and the shepherd are not separated by the sheep having strayed. It is seeking from the Word of God reminders of days gone by when the Word was fresh and fellowship was sweet. That's why verse 93, the psalmist says, I'll never forget Thy precepts, for by them Thou hast revived me, renewed me. Comfort, strength, renewal, redirection, encouragement, power, they're ours from the Word when we get desperate enough to cry out for His Word to be our comfort and our guide. Now, for most of us, beloved, most of us won't tremble at His Word until we've been afflicted. Shouldn't be that way, should it? But it is. And like Job, most of us, even when we're afflicted, will begin to squirm and argue and blame God and blame man before we'll get to a place where we will admit that what's happening to us is good. So it takes time. A lot of time. God's goal, remember, is to humble us. Humbling doesn't come quickly. Sometimes we get desperate. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes we get depressed. Sometimes we just get frantic. Sometimes we say, Lord, I can't take anymore. I don't see any purpose to it. And we just cry out to God in our anger and our confusion. That's all right. But my friend, that is not enough. When you get to that stage of desperation, you cry out to God for help, so long as you then open this book and say, oh, dear Lord, I'm desperate. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things. My friend, then there will be purpose in your affliction, and God will change your life. But if you just lash out and cry, you may feel better for it, but long term, you won't be changed. What's going to change you? This book. That's where your comfort comes from. That's where your renewal comes from. And that's why you lay this book on your heart day and night, night and day, day and night. You don't wait till the affliction comes, because then that's the last thing you feel like doing. What you do is you lay it on your heart so that when the affliction and the pressure and the difficulty comes, the Holy Spirit has it there to call up to your remembrance and to renew. And incidentally, we'll talk about that next week. And that's what changes you. You must lay the Word on your heart as a reservoir for the Spirit of God to bring to your remembrance. Now, in closing, let me just ask you a very simple question. Where are you in your spiritual struggles? Are there any of you who maybe in recent days have been going through the furnace of affliction? It takes so many forms. Some of you think maybe God let His thermostat get stuck and forgot how hot it is. Have you prayed and gotten no answers? Has the pressure kept building higher and higher and the solutions further and further away? Does God seem to have abandoned you? In fact, have you ever even wondered, though you wouldn't have to admit it, if like Job you weren't thinking, God, are you fair? My friend, God is more than fair. He is perfect love. And the very things you're complaining about are tools He is using to bless you. In fact, He loves you so much And he thought, maybe it's because you were going astray. Maybe it's because the word had become boring to you, academic, impersonal. Your relationship with him had gotten cold, and you didn't see him in the same light as you did before. In other words, before you were afflicted, you went astray. And maybe now he's calling you back to his side and back to his word in a way that you've never experienced it before. Maybe you haven't strayed. Maybe like Job, you're just seeking more and more of God, and you've said, Lord, whatever it takes. Oh, what a phrase. Lord, whatever it takes, I want to be conformed to your image. But you forgot the only way to get closer to his heart is enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. So God decided, heard you and decided to bless you. Now listen, he didn't bless you by giving you things that would make you forget him. He blessed you by taking things from you so you'd remember him. It's not what you thought, is it? He's making you sensitive so you can become merciful. He's taking away your self-sufficiency so you can be meek. What a loving God. Praise him. And as you praise him, lose yourself in his word. Memorize it. Meditate on it. Let it become more than your necessary food. Let it become the place where you will give up anything and everything but your time in the book. Don't you see? That's why you've been afflicted, that you might learn his word. Was it good? Oh, you bet. Why was it good? It gave you God's perspective. It drew you back to the place where you trembled at the sound of his voice. So praise him. Praise him for every blow from the sword of the enemy. Praise him for every seemingly undeserved difficulty he allows. Praise him because in the midst of your tears, an ocean of love comes forth to greet you, and you're found in the arms of Jesus with a sense of dependence you never had before. Now you will wait on his every word. Now you will tremble at his every command. Now you will find comfort in his every token of love. Was it good that you had been afflicted? Oh, beloved, indeed it was. Indeed it was. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to be blessed. But unfortunately, we don't really think sometimes about being blessed the way you do. You want to bless us by making us like you. And even though you were a son, that you learned obedience by the things which you suffered. Help some of us today, Father, those who are passing through troubled waters, who have been under clouds of affliction or difficulty, to see the Son, Jesus Christ, break through. And may we go home and not only in our desperation be honest with you, but may we then set aside the time necessary to get into the book and to get the book into us. It was necessary for us to be afflicted that we might learn thy word. Before we were afflicted, we had a tendency to wander, Father. Now, Father, may we say with the psalmist, now that I've been afflicted, I keep your word. We just pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us your perspective of life, and that above all, we'll place your precious word so high on our list of priorities that we will begin to take in more and more of the precious words from your lips. That we will begin to live those words. Our lives will be transformed. And we will be men and women like those of whom it was said. These may be ignorant and unlearned men, but they've turned the world upside down. Dear God, may we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.